according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth, turning the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Although this is Wednesday night, so questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Once that time is complete, we will be in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, setting aside distractions and asking the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. And Father, there's, I'm sure, any number of bowling leagues we could be a part of, or movies we could go see, or baseball games, but these believers here determined that their highest priority tonight was to assemble together and to place themselves under the authority of your word. And Father, I pray that you would reward that volition. I pray, Father, that you would bless this time and sanctify it for your purpose. And I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the truth of your word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Precious, you are in the seat there that normally keeps an eye on the door. So I will not expect you to jump up and deal with any axe murderers that come in, but if you see some strange person come through, you might just wave and I'll get somebody burly like John to go back there and deal with it. All right? Okay. Fair enough. Typically it's Gary back there or Hugh Hatley or someone. All right. The day and age in which we live, sad to say. We've got to keep an eye on those glass doors and see who's coming in. Probably about 8:20, it'll be my children. It'll be Alethea and Chris coming in from Awanas. Okay. All right, let's start with our questions tonight then. Noel, did you have one? All right. And we got a microphone going here. Nope, we're not on.
Hello. There we go.
All right.
I was just reading Judges 19, 20, and 21.
Judges chapter 19, 20,
yeah.
And 21. All right.
Not the verses 20 and 21, but the chapters.
Oh, okay.
The whole story of Benjamin almost being wiped out.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the tribe was nearly destroyed.
My question is, I have a lot of questions about that.
Uh-huh.
What was it, this Levite here in chapter 19?
With the concubine?
Yes. Is that his wife?
No. Well, it's his concubine. Concubines are almost like second-class wives in the ancient world. Their children are not automatically entitled to be heirs, although they are legitimate. They're not. The child of a concubine is not considered a bastard, is not considered an illegitimate child. But as a child of a concubine, they are not necessarily then entitled to inheritance unless the father chooses to make them heirs. Jacob chose to make the children of his concubines full heirs, and that's why we have 12 tribes mm-hmm. of Israel, for example. A concubine, like I say, is kind of like a second-class wife in terms of the bride's price is going to be a lot lower in terms of how the contracts are arranged between families. For example, if I have a daughter and I want to marry her to someone of much higher social standing, of much higher wealth and so forth, I may not be able to afford that. I may not be... Is that my phone? I'm terrified my phone's going to go off in the pulpit. Okay. I try to pat myself down before every Bible class. It's going to happen one day. But if I have a daughter and I want to marry her to a fellow there, but he's of a significantly higher social standing or higher wealth and so forth, I may not be able to contract for her, my daughter, to be his full wife. The best I may be able to do is to contract for my daughter to be his concubine, in which case I do the best I can given my economics.
Well, let me ask you this.
Uh-huh.
How did the tribe of Benjamin get in trouble when this guy went and cut his old lady up?
Yeah, the issues there with Benjamin and the tribe almost being destroyed occurred by virtue of the murder of this concubine. Now it was the Levite that had the Benjamite concubine, and the story that takes the better part of three chapters to tell that whole thing. And I'm a little rusty in this portion of Judges, so I'm going to have to jot myself a note and come back to this next week. Maybe you're asking why it is that the judgment was held, because the other tribes declared war on Benjamin.
But just because of a few Benjamite men.
Correct. Correct. And that's one of the horrible things that happens by virtue of pride. When our pride gets hurt, it's amazing how little things can become big things. Mm. And how all of a sudden it is the end of the world because our pride has been hurt. And the demand under carnality, the demand for vengeance becomes pretty pretty horrible.
And that still happens today,
doesn't it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's part of human nature. Okay. Just spot it the next time your carnality prompts pride and hurt feelings and the desire for vengeance, and you'll spot the same thing I'm talking about here. Maybe not to the same scale of massacring an entire tribe, but you will still have the human desire to lash out, and that's the nature of our fallen carnality.
Mm. Okay. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, great question. All right. Who else? Jerry. Well, you got to get on tape. You got to get on tape.
They had on ABC Jennings a little bit. They had this thing about the Jesus and Paul.
Uh-huh.
And one of the statistics they used was that it like took two believers to get one. And I'm reading in Acts, and all I read is a multitude became believers in a great number. So I kind of wonder what statistics they were using to figure out like how fast the church grew. Because I think at Antioch they talked, and it was like the whole town showed up.
Yeah, there were great numbers converted. Do you have a specific verse you're looking at there in the book of Acts?
Well, I remember that one. But every time I just was noticing that they used that word, well, I wondered what word it was for a great multitude.
Right. It could be any. If you have a specific verse, I don't mind looking at it, but it could be a number of different things.
There was one verse that said that also there was a multitude against them.
Uh-huh.
But I can't find it.
Yeah, well, if you come across it, I will. I don't mind. I don't mind looking at it and reading from the Greek and showing you there what it is. And I could even do a thing.
I just think that some of these ABC, anything by ABC or whatever, is they have so many theologians that are obviously not believers that it's just kind of, you know, I don't know.
Did anybody see that Peter Jennings thing? Okay. I was gone for most of the night, but I got back to catch the last hour of it. And I noticed that all of the scholars that they were quoting were entirely from the liberal side of Christianity, that they had no conservative scholarship represented whatsoever. And so, as you say, it makes you wonder if any of them are even saved to begin with. All right, in Acts 5:14, I just did a quick search for the word multitude. And in Acts 5:14, and so here it says many were added to their number. Many men and women were continuously. We have both the andron, the men, and the gunaikon, the women. So our adverb there, malon, is speaking of more or much more. So all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men. And we have plethe right here. That's your word for multitudes. And you want a Strong's number on that? On multitudes from plethos, a great number. And I have trouble looking at this little screen sometimes. Turn around and look at the wall. Yeah, that would help, wouldn't it? And we'll pull up the definition here for plethos. Comes from pimplemi, to fill, and so plethos being being an adjective form of it. I just realized that doesn't give me a Strong's number. Okay, I'm not going to find it tonight. Huh? Good reminder, I got to reset my dictionaries in this thing. So this is not the computer I typically study on, and I've got the wrong dictionaries loaded at the moment. So I won't be able to give you a Strong's number necessarily. unless I look here. 4128. Number 4128 from Plathos. I forgot about that nifty little feature. I can just put my mouse over the word there in the New American Standard Bible, and after a moment, the definition pops up from the Strong's Concordance. So that's number 4128, Plathos is the adjective there for multitudes. Multitudes of men and women. All right? Any other questions this evening? All right, well, if you think about them, just jot yourself a note, save them for next week. We'll be glad to handle them. And we are in the midst of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. All right, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. We have some visitors tonight. If Gina, if you want to help with some nursery ideas there, appreciate it. All right. In verse 14, we begin our final paragraph here of the chapter. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? All right, this then is our text of 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. I find it quite remarkable there at the very end, the concept that Paul is even giving the Corinthians an option as far as in what manner he should arrive among them. That he is, in fact, allowing them to make the decision. Now, they're going to make that decision based upon their determination to either confess their continued carnality and get with the spiritual program, or continue in their schisms, which we've been looking at, continue in their carnality, in which case, when he arrives, it's going to be no different than the circumstances that he wrote. He said, I could not write to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. And if they continue in that carnality, then when he does arrive, that is the only basis in which he will be able to deal with them. And it's called here the rod, come to you with a rod. And so we will address some of those issues when we get that far. For now, though, we are in the midst of verse 14, examining the concepts here, his purpose. And as I title this, this is Paul's purpose in writing, sending, and coming. Paul's purpose in writing, sending, and coming. His purpose for writing is spelled out here in verse 14. His purpose in sending is spelled out in verse 17. We have a purpose clause in verse 17 that says, for this reason. For this reason. We want to grab those clues when we find them in the text, because they're more than just simply clues. They are explicit statements as to the thinking behind an action. In this case, the thinking behind writing, the thinking behind sending, or the thinking behind coming. The Bible is not up to us to try to, in our own imagination, our own creativity, try to determine what the author's intent was. Because more often than not, the scriptures will themselves include their own intent. They will include the purpose clauses. And so one of the most vital features of any passage, when you come to it in the Hebrew or the Greek, is to examine the purpose clauses. Why are things being done? Why are they being said? Why are they being written? And so we have purposes spelled out here. Finally, his purpose in coming is to discover. He's coming on a mission of discovery. He says in verse 19, I shall find out. I shall discover. I shall investigate and determine for myself. Now, in the meantime, he's been receiving letters. He's been gathering reports, as not just from written reports from people there on the scene in Corinth, but likewise, when you're an apostle, the Holy Spirit reveals things to you. He knows, certainly, through these extended means particular issues that are going on. But when he arrives firsthand and deals with them in person, their power is going to be manifest. And as Paul suspects, their power being primarily carnality, being primarily demonic, is going to get dealt with. As combat is described over in 2 Corinthians, we wrestle we walk not according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so it is very well the fact, as he's alluding to here, that his next visit to Corinth may not be entirely pleasant for those that are there when he gets there. Now, as we deal with this in the outline, there are really just three overall observations I want to make, although the first one is rather lengthy. The first observation is that his purpose was to admonish, not to shame. Paul's purpose in writing immediately in this context, the apostolic spectacles paragraph, that is the paragraph that precedes verse 14, the paragraph that takes you from verses 8 through 13. It was really that passage there that got to the core of the rebuke up to this point. Chapter 1 had some tough spots when he rebuked them for their schisms. Chapter 2 had some tough spots when he rebuked them for the issues there. Chapter 3 when he brought up the carnality issues. But it's really here in the sense of chapter 4 when he lays out their folly, when he lays out their false beliefs, when he lays out how they were deluding themselves, that the message got to that pointed rebuke and that pointed admonishment. And he calls it an admonishment here. Verse 14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. His purpose in writing the apostolic spectacles paragraph, and you could even say the entire book of 1 Corinthians, was to admonish the Corinthians as a father would admonish a son. And we'll break down the vocabulary for you. We did a little bit on Sunday. We'll do a little bit more tonight. The idea of an admonishment is one of warning. And it's warning for the sake of the person that you're warning. It is warning that is given and motivated on the basis of love. The parent who loves their child warns their child. The parent who would love to see the child make right decisions instead of stupid decisions. It may be that the parent themselves made that stupid decision when they were younger, and now they would dearly love to see the children not repeat that mistake. But whatever the case, it is a warning that is given on the basis of love. And Paul specifically brings the family relationship into this. He calls them beloved children, and he tells them that he is their father in verse 15. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. They had an assortment of teachers after he left. They had Peter, they had Apollos, they had an assortment of teachers after he left, but when all is said and done, he says, you want to know something? I'm the one that led you to Christ. I'm the one that started this church. When all was said and done, Paul was the father of this congregation, having led them to Christ and having established this church. And with that love, with that motivation in his heart, he desired them to have a change of thinking, which is what we call, in biblical language, repentance. To have a change of thinking, to turn their direction around and walk in a manner that gives glory to Jesus Christ. Now under this, subpoint A, the purpose was not to shame them. We spent some time on Sunday outlining the concepts of shame. The Greek vocabulary there in this passage is the Greek word entrepo. His purpose was not to shame them, although we did point out that shame can be a very valuable tool. Shame can be used by God, and he does use shame on occasion when it accomplishes his purpose. And we see shame that accomplishes great things for believers in 2 Thessalonians 3. We also see shame that can be a tool of outreach and witness to unbelievers in Titus chapter 2. Shame can be instructive, but that's not the intent here. For believers, shame is produced in the application of divine discipline. Shame is produced in the application of church discipline, the motivation of which in that the shame is supposed to touch the believer in such a way that he will be shocked into waking up and realizing that he is really dealing with something very serious. When the carnality of a believer gets to that extent, and he's been warned privately, and he's been warned by two and three, and he's been warned in front of the whole congregation, and he's disregarding all these warnings, and finally gets to the point where the local church has to turn him out. When it gets that serious, sometimes that's what it takes to wake up the believer to realize that, wait a minute, not only have I been removed from the assembly, but I could very well be on the verge of the sin unto death, which Mr. Dowd's been teaching on Sunday nights in the context of Acts chapter 5. And so Paul describes his purpose here. It was not to shame them, it was to admonish them. And under subpoint B, we dealt with principles of admonishment. And this is where we ran out of time. The purpose was to admonish them. This is point B in the outline. Now, under this, we gave the vocabulary for admonishment. The Greek verb to admonish is noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, noutheteo. And about a year or so ago, or 2 years ago, I quit transliterating the Greek text, and so I've been working on this with you, that you can just read the Greek text for what it is. Noutheteo. And even while you're in the process of learning the vocabulary, you will at least learn the alphabet and learn the pronunciations. This thing looks like a V, isn't a V. It's the Greek letter nu. It's pronounced N. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O. Noutheteo. Which comes from nous plus tithemi. Nous, which is a mind, plus tithemi. To place on the mind. To place something on somebody's mind. To put sense in the heads of people. Sometimes we have similar idioms in the English. My father was convinced that it was going to be an impossible task, but he was going to try to knock some sense into me once upon a time. We have similar idioms in English. Trying to place mind, try to place thinking on your mind. And that's what admonishment is. It's not just strictly academic instruction. That would be didasco, to teach. It's not just simply a classroom academic environment. But the warning has gotten across one way or another. It's effective communication that lays this on the mind. To admonish, to warn, or to exhort. I like the way BDAG puts it. That's Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich, the authors of this lexicon. To counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. To counsel about avoidance or cessation. In other words, if you haven't started yet, avoid it. You know, you tell your kids, don't smoke. if they haven't started yet, you say, don't start. Or if they have started, you say, all right, quit. Whatever the harmful activity is, as we tell them, we say, you know, no drinking, you're not old enough, you can't handle it. No premarital sexual activity, because that's designed for a man and a woman in marriage. We have a long list of things that we're warning our children against. Not because we, you know, we're being mean and we don't want them to have any fun, but because we are warning them of the things that will destroy them, the self-destructive behavior. And we are warning them based upon our love for them. In fact, if we fail to warn them, that is the expression of having no love. Having no love at all, if I fail to give such warnings. 8 times noutheteo was used in the New Testament. And I will simply leave you with those verses tonight. We looked at most of them on Sunday. And if you were not here then, or you want to review them, you see them on the board. Acts 20:31, Romans 15:14, 1 Corinthians 4:14, Colossians 1:28, Colossians 3:16, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 14, each have the word noutheteo. And 2 Thessalonians 3:15. The verse in 2 Thessalonians is the one that we dealt with last week when we were talking about how you and I relate to our fellow believers. And that's the verse that says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Noutheteo him as a brother. That is, your fellow believer in Christ who's involved in a life of carnality. You can't tolerate what he's doing. And yet, even when you rebuke him, even when you warn him, even when you're speaking the truth in love, he never does return to that adversary status because he's a brother. And that may be a hard thing to deal with, especially if in his mind, he makes himself your enemy. You can't help what his attitude is, but you can certainly deal with your own attitude, and it says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with one another. We have got to make sure that our attitude is proper towards one another. All right, now in addition to the verb, there are a couple of nouns I want to give you under points 2 and 3. I'll just put them up there side by side. Nuthasia is a noun form. Nuthasia is a noun form, meaning admonition or exhortation. It's only included 3 times in the New Testament. So when you add it to the 8 times that nuthateo occurs, it's not really a very lengthy word study at all. The 3 times that nuthasia occurs is 1 Corinthians 10:11, Ephesians 6:4, Titus 3:10. You should be familiar with the Ephesians 6:4 passage, because this is the passage, if you're a parent, this is a passage that has a commandment for you. We are to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is, we are responsible to warn our children appropriately as believers in Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Ephesians 6:4, Titus 3:10. And there's another noun form. It's not used in the New Testament. It does occur in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and that is nouthetema, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-M-A. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-M-A. These are both E's. This is the short E, epsilon, and that's the long E, the eta. But it's nouthetema. It has no Strong's index number, by the way, because it does not occur in the Greek New Testament. But it is another noun form of nuthateo, and it does mean not only admonition, but it contains more of the discipline principles within it. And it's used in Job 5:17, which we can grab here pretty quickly. Just saw a typo in my Bible. How about that? Even with modern computers and typesetting, we still have typos in our printed text. How about that? Job 5:17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the admonishment discipline of the Almighty. Do not despise the admonishment discipline of the Almighty. That's Job 5:17. A quote here from A.T. Robertson. He says, putting sense into the heads of the people, a thankless but necessary task. Putting sense into the heads of the people, a thankless but necessary task. Quoting the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson. I think Archibald was his first name, which is probably why he went by A.T. All right. A tremendous Greek scholar, and if you have his word pictures of the Greek New Testament, it's a tremendous study tool to help in particular passages of the Greek. All right, main point C now. Paul's admonishment was motivated by a fatherly love. Paul's admonishment was motivated by a fatherly love. We see this in verses 14 and 15 of our text. His admonishment was motivated by a fatherly love. Not motivated out of a sense of superiority, not coming from a know-it-all. All right, that's entirely human. We do that all the time. We get this pride that gets built up, and we think we know better. We think we can tell somebody how to live their lives. And you know, it's always easy to tell somebody else how to live their lives. You know, easiest thing in the world is to spot the will of God for somebody else. You know, you do that in a heartbeat. Say, oh, here's what Joe needs to do. He needs to do such and such. It's obvious. And then you spend a month trying to figure out what you're supposed to do. But no, it's not about a sense of superiority. It's not about Paul being a great big know-it-all. It's about a father who loves his spiritual sons and doesn't want them to get hurt, wants them to stop what they're doing. And so he's warning them as a father, motivated by a fatherly love. And this is part of the blessings we have in Christ, because we may not have had a godly father in earthly terms. We may not have had a human father that loved us and disciplined us and raised us up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We may have come from a horrible background, as dysfunctional can get. And that's all irrelevant when it comes to our relationship in Christ, because we are born again into a whole new family. And we have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and those who truly love us and those that will wrestle all night with the angel on our behalf. And that is a part of that power, a part of the incredible mystery that is the church. And the adversary tries to imitate it, and he tries to replicate it, and he tries to come up with some counterfeit things. You might have noticed this world system has a variety of substitutes for acceptance and belonging. It's why various gangs have their great membership and cults and all the rest. It's the human carnal drive for belonging, and the world system has different things they will provide for that. But all it is a really a sad imitation and counterfeit of what the Father's provided for us in Christ. A body of believers that can accept one another in love. Verse 14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You know, we don't know that Paul was ever married or ever had earthly children. We can speculate, and I think it's a logical conclusion, that as a voting member of the Sanhedrin, he must have been married at one time. We know by the time he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he is at that point of time unmarried. And so whether he was widowed or whether he was divorced... Did I say that? Whether he was widowed or he was divorced, we do not know. Other than the fact we know that he had to have been a 30-year-old married male to be on the voting position of the Sanhedrin that Scripture says he was. And we know that by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he is now unmarried. So he was either widowed or, quite common, when a Jewish person turned traitor and accepted Christ as their Savior and entered into the body of Christ, entered into the church, as was quite often the case, they even to this day, family will hold a funeral for them, write them off as dead, and so forth. So we don't know. We don't know. We don't know if he had any earthly children. We do know that he considered Timothy his true child in the faith. And we know that he considered Corinth his beloved children, described here. Motivated by fatherly love. He says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, and we'll give you some breakdown on this as well in the vocabulary here shortly. Yet you would not have many fathers. Think about all of the teachers you ever had from kindergarten, elementary, junior high, high school, college, whatever other schools you might have gone to. You've had a number of teachers in your life. How many parents do you have? See, biologically, when it comes right down to it, there is one biological mother and one biological father, unless there's some new invention out there I don't know about. All right? You got one father, you got one mother. When it comes right down to it. And Paul says here, you've had all kinds of teaching, but who led you to Christ? Who started this church? Do you remember when you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God? Do you remember that former manner of life in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that is even now working among the sons of disobedience? Do you remember being by nature children of wrath, even as the rest? But now, thanks be to God, you turned to God from idols and the circumstances there. He describes it as a fatherly love. Interesting here, he calls them under subpoint one. And I don't know how you're going to write this down in your notes. Hos tekna mu agapeta agapetas. I'm sorry. Hos tekna mu agapeta. As my beloved children, let me just underline some things here. The adverb as, children, my beloved ones. As my beloved children. As my beloved children. They are the objects of His agape love. Not just His family love, not just earthly fellowship love. See, you can have fellowship love with a variety of different people for a variety of different reasons. Simply because you have mutual personalities, you have mutual interests, you have mutual, you might even form, it's weird, but you might even form a earthly, quote-unquote, friendship based upon mutually compatible old sin natures. So far as it goes. But these aren't beloved sons in terms of philos love, of rapport, or storge love, the basis of family relationship. This is agape love. He calls them here agapetos, the adjective agapetos, number 27 in the Strong's Index, right there. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, agapetos, beloved. that is the object of agape love. And He loves them with sacrificial integrity love. It does not matter to Him that three-fourths of them have already written Him off. And the other one-fourth are loyal to Him, but they're loyal to Him as some kind of personality cult. And they're just as schismatic and divisive as all the rest, dividing up in there, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Cephas, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Christ, that the four groups that Corinth Bible Church had fractured and splintered into. And even though three-fourths of them had scorned Him and mocked Him and ridiculed Him and written Him off, said, well, He's unimpressive. He writes these big boastful letters, but in person He's just a pushover. Even though they treated Him like that, He still loves them. They're His beloved children. Because they're the objects of agape love, and that does not take into account the merit of the object. Remember, God so loved the world with agape love, not because the world was lovely or lovable, but because God Himself had the integrity to love. And so Paul calls them here His beloved children. And by the way, this term agapetos, Robert Rice got real excited about this adjective about a year ago and did a whole study on it and was real excited to find out that you and I are called beloved. We are called beloved ones because we are a part of God's family and we should deal with one another accordingly. So this is a part of Paul's fatherly love. Some point two. Corinth has had many tutors, but only one father. Corinth has had many tutors, but only one father. It's interesting here. It says myrioi, which is myriads, tens of thousands. Is that a bit of an exaggeration? Of course. You know? I mean, even my kindergarten teacher, and I think I had a different elementary teacher every year, and then we moved around so much. I had a dozen junior high teachers and a couple of dozen high school teachers, and then try to add all your college professors and however many pastors you've had. And, you know, even if you've had a myriad, 10,000 tutors, you only have the one father. And Paul reminds them of this. The term there for tutors is remarkable. It's paedagogos. It's the word for schoolmaster. It's the word for disciplined instructor. Paedagogos. And again, a compound word. A pais is a boy or a child, and ago is to lead. And so you make a leader out of agogos and then a child leader, someone that leads a little child. You're holding them by the hand. Holding them by the hand. In fact, in the ancient world, did I put a slide of this? Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The pedagogue, the paedagoge, or paedagogos, was the slave entrusted with raising and teaching those children. They didn't have public schools. You had a slave that trained up your young person, taught them Greek, taught them Latin, taught them rhetoric, taught them law. In the case of the Roman nobleman, not only taught them and instructed them, but led them and led the moral example. It's quite an interesting story. In fact, there was a movement in Rome to adopt some of the more, at that time, modern Greek methods of instruction to bring in a school-type setting. And Julius Caesar was absolutely horrified. Julius Caesar said, that's the worst thing in the world we can do with these young men. Put them in a group with, you know, a dozen or two dozen or 30 of their peers. He said, that's disaster waiting to happen. They're going to degenerate to the lowest common denominator. They're going to be a terrible influence on one another. He says, you take a young man, you put him one-on-one with an older man who can set the example. Someone they can look up to, someone they can learn from. But don't just put them in a pack together with their peers. All right? That was Julius Caesar 2,000 years ago. Quite an interesting commentary. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. You know, nowadays, if our kids are going outside, we make sure that, you know, they got their shoes on, they got their coats on, or whatever they got, you know. Back then, you made sure that your slave went with you. The paedagogos was going with you. Wherever you were going, you go to the park, paedagogos is going with you. Might see something there that he'll use as a teaching illustration. Continue your schooling. All right, so he says, you've had many pedagogoses, pedagogoi in the plural. You've had a lot of them, but I'm your father. Paul describes the spiritual love he has. This is point three. Paul describes the spiritual love he has for those he has spiritually fathered. For those he has spiritually fathered. In a similar way to how he addressed the Thessalonians. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. I'll turn there in a moment. But he describes it. Now think about bringing a child into the world. I'm talking about a physical baby now. That baby needs care. That baby needs to be nurtured. That baby needs to be fed, protected, taken care of. Same thing for a spiritual baby. You lead someone to Christ, you better get that new believer into Bible class. And don't just leave it up to him as far as what church he's going to go to. You bring him in here. You take him to your church. All right? I'm not saying this is the only church in town. What I'm saying is, if you led them to Christ, you take them to your church. Where you yourself are being fed. So you can show them the importance of Bible class, the importance of growing in grace and knowledge. Show them how you're learning from the Word of God. And don't just say, you know, don't just get them saved and then say, you know, hope you find a church somewhere. Don't forget to go to Bible class. Make sure you get some good feeding. He's an infant. He doesn't know what good feeding is. I mean, what kind of palate does an infant have? They don't know what to eat or where to eat. They just have a sucking instinct. And that's why we have mothers. All right? Not to be blunt or anything tonight, but the infant doesn't, you know, sit around at night and say, hey, you know, I feel like Outback Steakhouse tonight, or, you know, I want to go check out McDonald's, or no. You have to feed the infant. And so Paul here is describing the spiritual love he has for those. Now it's interesting, he uses the father metaphor here, but over in 1 Thessalonians, he changes genders a little bit, and in his metaphor now, not obviously literally. 1 Thessalonians 2, when he's describing his love for the Thessalonians, he says, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, but we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. See, he led them to Christ. He gave them their very first ever milk. Their very first ever baby milk. Like newborn babes, they were longing after the pure milk of the Word. And that was a good thing, because he wasn't able to stay in Thessalonica very long at all. He was driven out of town, and that fledgling church had to survive. But they took to the milk like newborn babes. Paul was feeding them like newborn babes. He says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. It's a significant investment to raise children. It's a significant investment to become a parent. Start thinking in the spiritual realm along those same lines when you lead somebody to Christ. How the next few days, weeks, months, years are going to be a challenge for you to be the spiritual parent for that infant in Christ. Get them into Bible class. Get them on a plan of growth. Fascinating principle as we have it laid out here. All right, main point D now, point D under main point one. Paul's admonition is accompanied by an exhibition. In other words, he's not just preaching at them, but he's living the life himself. He's admonishing, but he's also exhibiting the truth of God's Word in his daily life. Paul's admonition is accompanied by an exhibition. As he says here, I exhort you therefore, I encourage you, therefore, become my mimic. Become imitators of me. Paul's admonition is accompanied by an exhibition. If your pastor or some Bible teacher you're listening to is preaching one thing and living another, get rid of them. Quit listening to them. Find a real shepherd, not some phony that's doing it for the money or doing it for the human approbation. He's trying to make a big name for himself or something along those lines. The message and the life must be consistent. Be imitators of me, he says in verse 16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Vocabulary here, 7.1. He came alongside and he urged them. We have parakaleo. He's not giving commands. He is coming alongside. He is urging, encouraging, exhorting. See, there's certain messages that come across by way of command, and we don't shy from those. When the Word of God gives a command, we give a command. Husbands, love your wives. That's an order, and we preach it, and we hit you husbands hard. That's an order. But there are other areas of Scripture that are not given by means of command. They're rather given by means of encouragement. It's the idea of coming alongside. Like you're running your 2-mile test and you're about to die and the drill sergeant comes alongside. And he's there to encourage you. And he uses all manners of vocabulary and all methods of fear and all other tools at his disposal to urge you and encourage you and exhort you. Maybe even scare you. Shame you, in whatever form or fashion, he is urging you to excel still more. So Paul is coming alongside here. That's the beauty of parakaleo. Para alongside, kaleo to call alongside. And he's just coming alongside here by way of encouragement. It's the same word. Sometimes it's rendered comfort. Sometimes it's rendered encourage. Sometimes it's rendered exhort. It is a hard animal to nail down because parakaleo does not have just a single simple English word that matches it entirely. That's why there's so many different English words that will render parakaleo depending on how it's used. So Paul came alongside and urged them to become something they weren't already. Ginomai is one of our verbs of being, of state of being, that doesn't mean is, it means become. See, I me means I am. It's a statement of being, essentially is. God says I am, He is, He's always been, He eternally is the existent one. But ginomai means to become. Something you were not prior, see. Prior to May 25th, 1991, I was not a husband. But on May 25th, 1991, I ginomied. I became a husband. On July 1st, 1992, I ginomied, I became a father, something I wasn't previously, not until Bob was born. In 1995, that's not exactly true. So I became a pastor. I became the pastor of this church in December 95. Literally, of course, I received the pastor-teacher gift the day I was saved back in 1974. But I became the pastor of this church in 1995. See, the idea is becoming something you were not previously. And when he tells them to ginomai, to become imitators of himself, they're at this time falling short in that area. He's not only warning them what not to do, but he's also urging them, hey, you know what you could do? What you could do is become an imitator of me. And Paul's saying, I'm not telling you to do anything I'm not doing. See, remember the Pharisees? They would lay these heavy burdens on the people, but they themselves wouldn't so much as lift a finger. All right? That's a clue, too, by the way. That there's a problem with this particular Bible communicator. But if he himself is doing likewise, if he is living the Christian way of life, and allowing himself through transparency to be the example he's supposed to be, then not only does he have a verbal message, but the message of his life then becomes instructive as well. So Paul came alongside and urged them to become something they weren't already. Secondly, he tells them to become an imitator. And this is a mimetes, M-I-M-E-T-E-S, mimetes, where we get the English word mimic, or the verb imitate. Comes from the Greek mimetes. Our word mime comes from mimetes. M-I-M-E-T-E-S, Mimetes, number 3402 in the Strong's Index. It's used here, it's used in chapter 11, it's used in Ephesians 5, where we're told to become imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 2:14, and Hebrews 6:12 to become imitators. You know, God designed our families this way. He designed spiritual growth this way. It's an amazing thing. Even in the animal world, they learn by observing and copying. They learn, I don't know, do you ever watch the Animal Discovery Channel or Animal Planet? Or, you know, there are this, you know, a bunch of channels on cable that that have these things. And you watch the mama lion is out there prowling and the little cubs. They're so ferocious, you know, because they're just, you know, this big and they look like kittens. But they're learning how to prowl. They're learning how to pounce. They're learning how the skills they're going to need when they're grown. And they might look cute and cuddly, but I know better. They really are tiger cubs or panther cubs or whatever you're looking at there. Imitation. Our children exhibit it all the time. Zoe's much further along at 3 years of age than her siblings were because she's had three siblings to learn from. Bob couldn't get into half the trouble as a three-year-old that Zoe can get into because he didn't have any examples to look after and learn from. He was pioneering the whole thing. But Alethea had an example to learn from. Christopher had two examples to learn from. And now Zoe's got three examples to learn from. All kinds of things to imitate and to mimic. That's how He designed us. That's how we learn. I urge you then to become an imitator of Me. Verse 16, therefore I exhort you, therefore I paraklete you, I comfort you, I encourage you, I exhort you, be imitators of Me. For this reason I sent you Timothy, the greatest Paul mimic imaginable. Turn over to 1 Timothy, I'll show you a verse over here as well. And there are a couple of different passages here that we'll find here in a moment. He's being urged and encouraged that not only has he learned from the things that Paul has taught, but he's also learned from the example that Paul has set. All right, and the verse I'm looking for is... Well, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then I'll give you a couple verses out of chapter 3. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is directly related to what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Why it is, when he says, become an imitator of Me, and behold, I've sent you Timothy, why those go so close together? Because Timothy was the greatest Paul mimic, the greatest Paul mime, having learned from Paul from his youth. All right. It says in 2 Timothy 2, 1, you therefore, my son, that's the family relationship again, the spiritual family, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from Me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The handing down of the teaching, the passing on of the colors from Paul to Timothy to faithful men that Paul will never meet. There are four generations there in verse 2. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful men, and there's others also. Now you'll notice down in verse chapter 3, now in verse 10, Paul says, now you followed My teaching. And yet, that's not where the verse ends. In fact, that's a very small part of the verse, isn't it? He doesn't say, now you followed My teaching, and now you're academically equipped. You know Greek, you know Hebrew, you can outline a sermon, you can teach a Bible class. It's not what he's dealing with. He says, you followed My teaching, conduct. Conduct. That's the manner of life. That's not only admonishing, but exhibiting the truth of what you're communicating there. You followed My teaching, conduct, purpose. This whole passage we're in, 1 Corinthians 4, is oriented to purpose. His purpose in writing, his purpose in sending, his purpose in coming. Does purpose matter? Of course it matters. It matters a tremendous amount if you're a son. If you're a fellow worker, it matters quite a bit. Now, if you're just a slave, then maybe purpose doesn't matter. Maybe your lot is just simply to obey and mindlessly, you know, not even think about what you're doing, just to obey and serve as a slave. But we're in the position of sons now in Christ. And we are to know our Father's purpose. We're to know our Father's mind. And knowing the Father's mind and truly called His fellow workers, we can participate in the work that He's trying to achieve. We can show some initiative in areas that maybe He hasn't strictly commanded, but we have desires to do something in accordance with the Father's desire. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. All right? Was that 7 items? Teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, sufferings. 9 items. And Paul and Timothy followed them all. You could take this and make this a course of study for a training ministry. And say, okay, we need academics. That's the first item on the list, but there's 8 items that follow. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Those were Timothy's hometowns. What persecution I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Even when he was stoned to death, dragged out of the city, they thought he was dead. God put him back to physical life, and he got up the next morning, walked back into the city. It must have shocked him. Sure made an impression on Timothy, though, didn't it? Timothy the teenager, maybe even younger than a teenager, started following Paul. We don't know how young Timothy was. But we do know that when he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, that a full 10 years has gone by since Timothy's first training ministry. So however young he was when he was told not to worry about his youth, he was 10 years younger than that when he first started following Paul. All right? I'm a metes as an imitator. And these things then become so important. We will return to this Sunday morning and deal with the sending of Timothy. We will show you why repetition is important. We will show you why the human teacher isn't important. And it doesn't matter if it's Paul or if it's Timothy. The Word of God is going forth, and the Corinthians need to be humbled before the truth. And their problem was is that they weren't. And they despised Timothy. Which I find interesting, because this comes after the time when Paul sent him to Thessalonica. The Thessalonians received Timothy. They didn't have any problem with it. They were humble enough, and if Timothy at that point was 12, 14, they didn't have a problem with it. They listened to what he had to say. He was teaching the Word of God. Spurgeon started preaching when he was 16. People were listening to him. Why? Because he was so smart? No. Because he had a spiritual gift, a pastor, teacher. He was teaching the living and abiding Word of God. And people were humbled before the Word. Not before the 16-year-old that was teaching them. So we will deal with these issues on Sunday morning. Shall we close with prayer? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives and for the living and abiding Word of God. And the wonderful example that Timothy sets as the faithful student, but also the beloved son, the child of the faith who imitated his father in the faith, who endured afflictions, who genuinely had a shepherd's heart. Paul had a lot of followers, but a lot of them had some selfishness, and Timothy was one that was selfless. He had a shepherd's heart. Paul was able to entrust work assignments to him. And I just thank you for the example that he set. And I do pray for the young people here of Austin Bible Church. I thank you for them. I thank you for the young people tonight that sat here to take in the Word of God with discipline and with a desire to learn. And Father, if you delay long enough and don't send your son and this world progresses, we can only imagine what the apostasy is going to be like in their generation, what the angelic conflict is going to be like. And Father, I'm just thankful that these young people tonight are being grounded in the truth. They're being equipped with the armament and the weaponry that they will need in order to carry on the battle in this angelic conflict. Father, we give you these things now, and we trust in you to take us safely home this evening if you delay long enough and if we get that far. But as it stands now, Father, we're simply waiting day by day, moment by moment, waiting to hear the trumpet. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.